This ninth talk in a series on the Gospel of John was presented by Ryan Carroll on May 1st, 2022. Scripture readings precede the teaching. Questions follow the teaching.
Morning. Reading a passage this morning from the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God.
I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very end of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindling. How blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Emmaus, a poem by Malcolm Beat.
He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. Luke 24:17. And do you ask what I am speaking of? Although you know the whole tale of my heart, its longing and its loss, its hopeless love? You walk beside me now and take my part as though a stranger, one who doesn't know the pit of disappointment, the despair that the jolts and shudders of my letting go, my aching for the one who isn't there. And yet you know my darkness from within. My cry of dereliction is your own. You bore the ancient isolation of my sin alone, that I need never be alone. Now you reveal the meaning of my story, that I, who burn with shame, might blaze with glory.
A reading from the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, verses 22 through the end, and then into chapter 4, verse 3. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing near Enon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee.
One of the things that I have come to enjoy when I go to the beach, and this has actually like been in the last 10 years. I don't remember doing this, but when I go to the beach, I am drawn to just, my eyes are looking at the sand, and I'm not looking for shells anymore. The shells are the dross. What I'm looking for is the sea glass. Does anyone in here look for sea glass? Anyway, I love sea glass. When we were living in Vancouver, BC, we lived near a beach and we'd often go down, and we came away from our time in Canada with jars of sea glass. Blue is my favorite, in case you find some blue sea glass. But as I was reflecting on that and what it is about sea glass, one of the things that you notice is there is glass that comes up on shore that isn't done yet. It's still a shard of glass. It's on its way, but it's not done. The real sea glass, if you pay attention to this, is the stuff that all of the edges have been smooth and rounded out. And the glass itself has become opaque. It has gone from this clarity to this real opaqueness. And there's just something about finding like an actual like piece of finished sea glass that is really cool. I looked on the internet because, you know, the internet is the source of all things. And apparently the amount of time that it takes for glass to go out into the surf and be out, come out and back up onto the beach at looking the way that you want it to look is decades. The sea glass that you find that is in that rounded shaped opaque space has been out in the surf being shaped for decades. And I was thinking about this connection to our new name, Studio Church. And hopefully many of you got a chance to read Brian's email, in which he shared a little bit about the process, but also kind of the ethos for us behind the name. That sense of the reality that God has each and every one of us in his studio. He is in the process of, as the master artist, of taking blank canvas, imperfect clay, whatever medium it is, and as the artist in a studio is constantly in a process of refining and shaping and making, that sense of the process of life really resonated for us as we were thinking about this name and what would be a fitting sort of name for our group. And that resonation also kind of connects to that whole idea of the sea glass, that there is a real sense in which we are absolutely at the discretion and the mercy of the sovereign God, the potter. And he's doing with us as he will, as he wills. But there's also a sense in which we need to remember that we have to continue to give in to the ongoing process, because it takes years for that piece of glass to become what it will become. And oftentimes in my own life, it's true that it's very easy to want to jettison that process, to escape it, to come out and be like okay with the sharp edges still. And of course, we all still have sharp edges. We're all still in process. But the name for us, the studio name, felt fitting as a call to continue to see ourselves in the midst of that process in the hands of a good God who loves us. And still, the difficulty and all of that is still also true and remains, that this is not an easy thing that we've been brought into, that we've been called into. So that's a little bit for me, just a connection to the name. Thank you for those of you who have been patiently waiting and even offering ideas along the way. So anyway, welcome to Studio Church. Okay, Gospel of John. We are now in at the end of chapter 3. And for those of you who have been around, one of the things that is important to me is that I find the gospel narratives just to be really incredible works of art, honestly. And don't get me wrong, they are true depictions of the events surrounding the ministry of Jesus, and yet they are humanly constructed narratives that, in this case, John the eyewitness has chosen to select out the material that he wants to highlight in terms of what is most important for him about what he saw, touched, handled when he was with the Messiah. And so one of the things that we're going to look at today is, as we come to the end of chapter 3, I'm going to suggest that chapter 1 through chapter 3 is actually kind of a unit in John's narrative, that there is actually a closing of something at the end of chapter 3 and a beginning of something new that we will begin next week as we move into chapter 4. And that unit, that section, beginning with the prologue and ending with John's final statement, he must increase and I must decrease. If I had to create like a chapter heading for this whole thing, it would be John the Baptist's testimony. And I'm going to sort of argue today that we're going to look at the passage itself, and then we're going to kind of retrospectively look back and see how has John the author created this testimony and woven this testimony of John the Baptist into his narrative. And I think we're going to find that, in fact, what John the author has done is fittingly provided for us concerning the one who was sent as the light through whom all might believe, that is John the Baptist, that he has fittingly provided a bookend here at the end of chapter 3, a beginning in chapter 1, a bookend at the end of chapter 3, before transitioning away from John the Baptist and his testimony. That stuff is interesting to me, and I'm going to talk about it. Hopefully we can also talk about some other things. So, but let's first of all look at the section here, starting in verse 22. What's going on? Let's kind of like look at what it is that the narrative has here, and then set the stage for the larger conversation. So Jesus has been in Jerusalem. And John tells us that after these things, that is the conversation that he just had with Nicodemus, he and his disciples come into the land of Judea. Now, of course, Jerusalem is in Judea. And so I think what he means is he's coming into that Judean wilderness. He's left Jerusalem, heading out into that Judean wilderness. And what is he doing? He's baptizing, which is interesting. None of the synoptic gospels give us any indication that Jesus and his disciples baptized during their ministry. And the text says in verse 23, and John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there, and there were people coming and were being baptized. Okay, so John is setting the stage. We have Jesus baptizing. We have John still baptizing. John's still around. That's interesting. The synoptics kind of seem to take John off the scene as soon as he baptizes Jesus and the Spirit descends. All of the synoptic gospels tell us, and John was imprisoned. And after this statement, John was imprisoned, Jesus comes back from his wilderness, 40-day wilderness experience, and he begins preaching and teaching, and he starts his ministry, and John's off the stage. But John's gospel actually indicates to us that, in fact, there was some simultaneous amount of time in which both of them were still doing their thing at the same time. And then he tells us in verse 24, John's still baptizing, for he had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, that statement, he had not yet been thrown into prison, there's no reason why John, the author, would even tell us something like that, unless he is indicating that he recognizes that his readers also know and have had access to the other gospel accounts. Okay, so it seems as though in some level there is a sense in which John is giving a nod to, I know that there are other accounts out here that have told you that the Baptist was taken off into prison as soon as he gets done baptizing Jesus. But in fact, that's not quite the case. Okay, and so that's what John tells us in verse 24. So this all sets the stage for this discussion that ensues, apparently between John's disciples and a Jew about purification. So what would this argument have been about? And the reason why we're asking this question is because if you notice, there's this argument, there's this discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about the issue of purification. And then immediately following in verse 26, it says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. So there's something, at least, there's two options. One option is there was something about that discussion between John's disciples and the Jew regarding purification that led them to be like, hey, let's go tell John about what's going on here. Jesus is doing baptizing too and all are coming to him. So that's one option, is that there's something inherent within that argument that arose. The Greek is actually literally argument that arose between the Jew and John's disciples. Or John, the author, is just giving us like, there's not a necessarily a connection. That was a discussion that was happening, and then somehow they're talking to John. But it does seem, the way John has constructed his narrative, that there is some kind of relationship between the discussion that arises between the disciples and the Jew and this issue that John's disciples are now going to have, like, hey, what's up, John? That dude's now getting all the disciples. He's baptizing people. Like, you coined this thing. This is your trademark. Like, what's up now? He's taking it away from you. So the question is, what's going on? What could be happening here? Well, first of all, without getting into a deep dive into the issue of what this discussion between the Jew and John's disciples could have been about, the issue of purification was important. Jews were absolutely called to remain a holy and clean and pure people in the face of all that was unholy and impure and unclean in the surrounding world. And Torah is very clear to the Jews, you shall be holy as I am holy. And of course, many of the laws that we find contained in Torah were all about how the Jews were to maintain this purity, how the Jews were to maintain their separateness. And so one of the things that had grown up in terms of both symbolic purity and actual purity was this ritual process of washing, purification, that Jews would submit themselves to at various times of the day, would submit themselves to before they ate a meal, would submit themselves to after they came back from the marketplace, that there was a ritual washing to, and also an actual washing to try to cleanse themselves from whatever contracted impurity that they might have been in touch with out there in the world. So this was a big thing to Jews in the first century, not least because they were living now among a lot of Gentiles, a lot of Romans that were seen as absolutely impure. So John's baptism is sort of like this process of purification. There is connection there. There's this water and there's this sense of like John's calling Israel to repentance. And all the other stuff that he's doing. So there's some overlap there, but it seems like it's probably the case that a Jew could come along and see what John was doing, and that John was calling people to this repentance and washing people in the river and proclaiming all that he was proclaiming. And the Jew might be saying like, well, what's like, how is this like what we've been called to? How is this like what Torah is asking us to do? So that could potentially be something along the lines of the discussion that was going on. Now, John's narrative is, so now the question is, well, how does the discussion about John's baptism versus purification spill over into John's disciples in verse 26 coming to John and being all hot and bothered that Jesus is now baptizing more people than John is? And so I don't have a great answer for you. We can imagine different possible scenarios. I don't know if you want to discuss this further. We could talk about it further in the discussion time, but suffice it to say, something's come up in a way in that discussion. Maybe the Jew is like letting John's disciples know like, hey, your master, your rabbi is doing this. And lo and behold, there's another guy down the road. He's doing it too. What's up with this? This is clearly not a sanctioned process of purification. And so maybe something along those lines could have been kind of the discussion. But whatever it was, John's disciples come to John and they're, you know, they seem to be having a problem. We can't know for sure the tone with which John's disciples are approaching him. But what they say is, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, that one to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John's response makes it sound like he is sort of giving a bit of a rationale. It's okay that this is happening, and we'll talk about that in a second. So I do think that there is, on some level, for John's disciples, a sense of, hey, this isn't right, kind of thing. Okay, so that all being said, however this comes about, John responds to his disciples' concern by telling them that all things are given to a man from heaven. Okay? Also, I have told you I am not the Messiah. Also, I have told you that I was sent ahead of the Messiah. The inference being, what? That this guy that you're telling me all are now coming to is probably that guy, right? He's probably that guy. And in fact, he is that guy. And therefore, I am rejoicing, says John, right? He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, that's me, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must decrease. So John uses this metaphor for this relationship between he and Jesus. And the metaphor is the idea that, you know, the friend of the bridegroom and the bridegroom himself. And John's essentially saying, look, these people that we have ministered to, they are not my bride, right? These are the people who are ultimately, all these people who have been coming to us, all these people who are now coming to him, it is fitting because they are in fact the people of Israel who are coming to their Messiah, that the Messiah is in fact, as foretold by the prophets, that God was going to one day betroth himself to his people and to make them his people and to call those people that he had shunned for a time, now my people again, that this is in fact a good thing. The bridegroom has come, and the only response that the friend of the bridegroom can have is excitement, is joy. So John's response clearly is the humble response that you might expect from one that Yahweh had set apart, whose sole signal role in life was to be raised up to go out and to prepare the way in the wilderness for Yahweh to come. And in fact, now John is saying, this has taken place. The one that I said was coming has now come. Okay, so that's great, right? So now the question is, okay, we'll get to 31 through 36 in a moment here. But the question that comes for me as a reader of the narrative is, why has John recorded this event for us? And as I've already mentioned, I think that what's happening here is that John, having started a process of unveiling and highlighting John the Baptist as the key witness to Jesus as the Messiah in the prologue, remember, there came a man named John, whose name was John. He was sent as a light. He was not the light. He was sent to bear witness of the light so that all might come to believe through him. That's how John, the author, begins the entire gospel account, by introducing us to John the Baptist. And as soon as the prologue is over, we meet John the Baptist, and the very first words that are out of his mouth are what? In response to the question, who are you? He says, I am not the Messiah. And what we have here at the very end of this train of John the Baptist's witness is John saying again to his disciples, you yourselves heard me say, I am not the Messiah. Okay? Now, as I mentioned before, I think there's something significant here in terms of how John has kind of created the narrative. And I want to flesh that out a little bit. First of all, John's gospel account strikes as odd compared to the synoptics. And I've already mentioned some of these ideas. But all of the other gospel accounts, as I mentioned, have John imprisoned within their narrative directly after baptizing Jesus. Like, John just gets whisked right off the scene. Secondly, John's gospel uniquely presents John as continuing his ministry concurrently with Jesus up through the point at which Jesus' own ministry eclipses John in its scope and import. Okay? Luke and Matthew present John as, after having been imprisoned, as very still unsure about whether or not that Jesus is actually the one that he was expecting. Do you remember in Matthew and Luke, John's in prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus and he asks them to ask Jesus, are you the one that we expected, or is there another still to come? And of course, Jesus' response is, well, tell John, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the poor are having the gospel preached to them, and blessed are they who do not stumble over me. So he doesn't say yes, But it essentially says yes, right? But John in the synoptic accounts is like kind of unsure. He's in prison. He doesn't know, right? And you can imagine, well, we'll talk about them in a second. But in John's gospel, John's pretty clear. He's still out of prison and he is like, this joy of mine has been made full, right? So there's something there that causes our minds to kind of go, okay, what's going on here? What is John doing? John's gospel also uniquely portrays John the Baptist's primary role, not as the baptizer who's out there baptizing everyone and ultimately baptizing Jesus. John, the author, primarily is portraying John as the key witness, giving testimony to what he saw when the Spirit descended upon Jesus after his baptism. Okay, so John's role is as a witness. John's gospel also presents John as the ideal witness, as we already mentioned, through whom, as the prologue says, all might come to believe. And John's gospel uniquely presents Jesus' first disciples as having come to be his disciples because of the word of John. When he says to his two disciples, he sees Jesus coming and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples peel away from John and they begin to follow Jesus. And then we get that chain of dominoes where which those two original disciples, having heard the witness of John, they meet Jesus. They come to believe that he's the Messiah. They go again, then get their brother and their friends and their colleagues and say, we have found the Messiah. Come and see him. And by the word of witness of beginning with John, we saw that all the people coming to actually follow and believe in Jesus up to this point in the gospel account have come and followed and believed based on the word of John. So all of that is the case. Now, Brian, where are you going with this? That's a great question. So again, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to suggest that by way of reviewing where we've come from, we're now at a key turning point. We're now at a key turning point that John has constructed his first three chapters as we have them as the key witness of John the Baptist. Okay? And what he's going to do now moving forward is he's going to be leaving John as the key witness. And now, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, when he says, I have one who witnesses of me that you do not know. You guys had the witness of John. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But now you have me and you have the signs that the Father has given me to do that are going to now witness to you moving forward. So in chapters 1-3, what we have very much so is the word and witness of John that is bringing people to Jesus. And beginning in chapter 4 through till the time when Jesus dies, we are now going to have, according to Jesus and the way John has constructed the narrative of Jesus' ministry, now we have Jesus' word about himself and the confirming witness of the Father who is working those works in him. So before we move forward, I just want to take a little time to review how is it that we actually have this unit, arguing for this unit of John's witness. So again, to recap, we have in chapter 1 the beginning of John's witness. We have in chapter 3 the end of John's witness. John is that key figure at the outset of the narrative that is heralding and testifying to the identity of the coming one. The Baptist gives us his testimony in chapter 1, and here's what he says about the coming one. He is the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. He is. And I baptize in water, but he's going to baptize in the Spirit. And oh, by the way, he already stands among you, one whom you do not know. And I've come that he might be revealed to you. So therefore, that's John's witness. This guy coming is the Messiah. This guy coming is bringing the Spirit. What do we have in the rest of chapter 1 through 3? We have Jesus doing two things. We have Jesus declaring himself the Messiah when he changes the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, the sign of the wine being that sense of we've got the prophetic picture was during the Messianic age, there was going to be an abundance of wine. The wine was going to be dripping from everywhere. And the abundance of wine that Jesus creates at this wedding is that first sign that tells us that in fact, what John the Baptist said about this guy, yes, it's actually true. He is the Messiah. And then he follows that right up. John does in his narrative. Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he clears the temple. He claims authority over the temple. Only something that a first temple Jew would have believed that the Messiah had the authority to do. And he tells those questioning him, what is the sign, right? He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it again. So the main narrative moments so far in chapters 1 through 3, after John says, this coming one is the Messiah and this coming one is going to baptize in the Spirit, we have Jesus proclaiming in these signs that he is, in fact, the Messiah. And then the only other part of the narrative we have left between chapter 1 and chapter 3, encapsulated by John's witness at the beginning and his witnesses at the end, is this discussion with Nicodemus. And what is the discussion with Nicodemus, essentially, if we distill it down? Remember, John says he's the one who's bringing the Spirit. Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless you are born by the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You think, Nicodemus, that I'm a good teacher? You're not even close. I'm more than just that teacher. I'm the one who's actually bringing this all about. I'm the one with the Spirit. I'm the one in whom you've got to do business in order to earn, to gain eternal life. We go from that discussion of Nicodemus to the bookend of John again, saying to his disciples who are upset that now this guy is usurping John's status and John's space, John says to them, it's okay. This is the guy I've been talking about. This is the guy that I've been sent out here to make a way for. And he's come. He's confirmed that he's the Messiah. He is the one on whom the Spirit rested. He is the one in whom God has set eternal life in. And my joy has been made full. So I say all that because I think understanding how John, the author, has constructed his gospel matters. I think it matters that we see what John is doing and how he's doing it. And it's very important, of course, that what we come out of it with is a recognition that this one, in fact, is the Messiah, and it is this one with whom we have to deal with. But now, interestingly, as Jesus will say again in chapter 5, it was John's witness that was the burning light that you guys were willing to rejoice in, but now something's changing, something's transitioning, and now the new witness that is going to come about is the witness that God is going to provide on my behalf. And that witness is the works that he's giving me to do. And so for the rest of the gospel narrative, we're going to have Jesus performing miracles. These miracles are going to push the envelope in terms of forcing people to have to grapple with who it is that Jesus is and what these signs are indicating about him. But ultimately, it is the signs that Jesus is going to perform now that sort of, if you could kind of think about it in terms of metaphor of a house, John's built the foundation of his witness, and now Jesus is going to move forward. And the witness that is going to be added to John's is now the works that Jesus will do. Now, at the conclusion of this foundational section of John's gospel narrative, now that the Baptist witness has run its course, two things are going to be highlighted as we move forward. One, John's own profoundly foundational witness, as I mentioned, is going to be eclipsed by a new witness, as I just mentioned. And John is going to tell us how the rest of the story will go. So if let's look at verse 31 through 36. John, after he says, he must increase, but I must decrease, says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who does receive his witness has asserted or verified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, there's a lot being said there, and it's not the easiest English to sort of like parse apart, but basically this is what John's final words to us are saying. I'm leaving the scene. I am decreasing. And this guy is now going to speak and witness to what he has seen and heard from heaven. And who is going to receive that witness? Hardly anybody. But those who do receive that witness are going to ultimately end up with life. And so what we are going to see moving forward, and I mentioned this 2 weeks ago in Easter, is John's gospel is now going to be a test tube, and his narrative is going to be like this test tube of there's going to be people who hear Jesus witness, hear his teaching, hear what he has to say, and be like, we don't understand what you're saying. We want to kill you. You're demon possessed. And there are going to be others who hear the witness and they're going to respond. And their response, their positive response, is going to be affirmation, as John says, that God is in fact true. Because what is it that Jesus is bringing except that he is bringing the very words of God to the people? And so the rest of the gospel narrative is going to be the playing out of those who can hear and receive and those who hear and cannot receive. And it's all based upon, and the foundation of which was the testimony of John that we get all through chapters 1 through 3. And in fact, it's very interesting. Even all of the things that John has to say here about Jesus, Jesus being the bridegroom, for example, what do we get in chapter 2? Jesus turns the water into wine, and the attendant says to the bridegroom, "You, the bridegroom, have saved the very, very best wine for last." Well, who's the bridegroom that saved the very best wine for last? It's actually Jesus himself. And we have John calling Jesus the bridegroom here. We have Jesus saying to Nicodemus, I've come from above. You cannot hear me. You are only thinking of things of the earth. You have John again here saying, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth speaks of the earth. Everything that John says here in his final testimony about Jesus, we see in some way, shape, or form played out, discussed, introduced already in chapter 1, 2, and then the beginning of chapter 3. So it is interesting. There's a lot there. But I think for us, as we move forward, I just wanted to kind of put an opportunity for a cap to say, this is kind of the big picture of chapters 1 through 3. And we have here now the fulfillment that John could only be happy about, that in fact, the Pharisees have heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. He must increase and I must decrease. Okay, there's so much more to say. I mean, you guys have already listened for long enough. The one other thing that will that I just want to mention real quickly is that this whole notion of life being attached to Jesus would have been a really radically odd thing to hear. For the Jew, life was attached to Torah. To do Torah was to gain life. If you want to live long in the land, you got to obey the commands. And so all of a sudden now, for John the Baptist to be asserting that in fact, and Jesus himself to be asserting that it is in fact in me that you come to get life is going to be a radical change, a radical shift. And we'll talk more about that as we move forward. Okay. By way of shutting up, I do want to just note that difference between John's gospel and the synoptic accounts. And I think the difference between the two Johns sort of highlights our own fragility. You can imagine John the Baptist, as he is portrayed in the synoptics, having been thrown into prison, not knowing, having seen, having heard, but still in his own like being struggling with the sense of not knowing, did I run my course? Did I finish this? Is this really the guy? Stuck in that prison chamber, the daughter of the woman that Herod had taken, calling for his beheading. Life is like that for us. Sometimes we're really clear about what it is we believe and what we're committed to and who this Jesus guy is. And we can have these experiences where we can even talk about it to people and say how clearly our this reality of the truth of the gospel is for us. This joy of ours has been made full. And yet we can at the same time, months later, days later, moments later, we're in that prison and we don't know anymore what we thought we knew. Right? Are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? That's the same John. That's the same guy that said these things to his disciples there, here in chapter 3. And I think for us, it's no different. That's our struggle. That's our reality that we wrestle with and the fragility of our weakness. And so, anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of the Baptist. Lord, I am so quick to look at the little injustices that I have to put up with in my own life. So quick to be disappointed, to be tired of the struggle. And look at John the Baptist and we see that his life was appointed for death and his end and his demise was unjust. And it was all done for the sake of heralding you. Lord, I ask that you would give all of us patience with ourselves. I ask that you would remind us of the hope that we are going to, like that glass, have our edges slowly worn down, but we have to stay in the surf as much as it is a struggle to do so. Thank you for your love. Thank you for each other and the blessing that it is to have people come alongside. We ask all of these things in your name. Amen.
Well, we got a few moments. On verse, the John Baptist quote end at chapter 3, verse 30, and then from verse 31 on, is that a comment, an exposition from John the writer?
The question is John 3:31 through 36 John the Baptist speaking, or is it John the author reflecting upon what John has said and the preceding section of text? I go back and forth. On the one hand, Jeff, I think that on some level, John, the author, has purposely made it ambiguous. It feels like it's a little ambiguous that he's had John the Baptist speaking and then all of a sudden there's no like note or sort of transitionary statement. So it could be John the Baptist continuing. However, it is also possible, as you're noting, that this could be John the author's kind of reflection upon all that he's witnessed from John the Baptist, all that he knows from what is going to unfold in the future as Jesus ultimately is raised from the dead and eternal life is actually going to be found in his name. So,
okay.
I could go either way. Yeah,
I'm cool.
Good question.
you started with purification. And maybe I missed something somewhere in there, but were you tying baptism with the purification rites of the Israelites?
So what I was saying was just that there were purification rites prior to John, and that John's baptism would have been understood probably through some kind of that lens of, we understand that water cleanses and this symbolic sort of sense of, we need to be a people who are holy and clean and, you know, as the people of God. But that there was a sense in which John's baptism was not just like a continuation of those same purification rites, that John was calling people out and away from and to, like, something's happening here, something's changing. Yahweh is coming and you need to repent. There's a way in which John's baptism is an elevation of the time is now and you need to actually, like, do business here with your God. He's coming. So I guess all I was saying was, it could be potentially, I could imagine that you've got this Jew over here who's saying, like, what the heck, what are you doing? Is this the same thing? Is it different than what we normally go through? That kind of thing. There's not a lot of specificity to what, there's not a lot of detail there. So that's what I was saying. Did that answer your question? Or?
I think so. I mean, were there, was baptism something completely new, or was it within the context of how Jews were doing their purification rites at the time? Because it seems like there's a lot of water cleaning in purification rites. And yeah. I mean, it would fit with that whole system.
It does fit. It absolutely does fit. I mean, we have, especially out in the Qumran community, lots of archaeological digs have unearthed these baths that were based on what they've decided. These aren't just like, you know, what they were cleaning themselves in. These were the ritual baths. And so John's baptism would have been not so foreign, so as not to be understood conceptually by those he was ministering to, but it was also innovative in that it wasn't simply the same, like, we're continuing to see ourselves as the people who remain ritually pure before our God by going through these things, where John's actually calling them to something deeper and bigger. It's not in the containers of ritual purification baths that the more significant thing is that not only is John in nature, but he is out in the wilderness. He's specifically out in the place in which Isaiah the prophet had said Yahweh was going to come to meet his people when he returned. And so there was this symbolic act of calling the people out into that space where the prophets had said Yahweh was going to come meet his people. And in the process of calling them out there, calling them to that repentance to prepare themselves for actually having that meeting.
The thing that was so interesting, that I guess I'd never thought about this before, but I'm really attracted to the way that Jesus takes existing Jewish ritual and deepens it and broadens it. And I never put baptism together with sort of all of the cleansing ritual, which would have had a huge, huge significance to all the Jewish people at that time. Yeah. It's like there's a lot of meaning there. It's not just ritual. There's having to do with their standing before God and that kind of a thing. And it just sort of deepens baptism. I always figured it was just something new that came up in the New Testament or something weird like
right.
that. Right. Not really, apparently.
Right. Yeah. 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 No, thanks for sharing, Chris.
Can you tell me more about the purification rituals that the Jews would undergo?
Well, I can tell you they were called mikvahs.
Okay.
So no, I can't tell you. I mean, the ritual, like the bathing, was rampant. The ritual baths were rampant out at Qumran, the Essene community. That was a big deal for them. We have ritual baths in other places, but just in general, I can't give you all of the specific details. But a good Jew was called to ritually purify themselves when before they ate. To ritually purify themselves before they were going to temple, to ritually purify themselves after they had been out in the marketplace and potentially being in contact with impure things. So there was a lot of cleansing that was happening.
What about the idea of repentance?
It would have been, was the repentance, and I think that's where I'm going to say that was the innovation, that there was a sense in which the purification rites were that someone who cared about the purity that the God of Israel called them to was going to see themselves in keeping these purificatory rites, was recognizing that wanting to, I mean, you can see how there's overlap, but I don't know that repentance was at the heart of that, those washings, as it would have been in terms of going to temple and offering your offering in repentance for your sins and the ways in which the temple and all that a Jew was supposed to do there and that happened there, that was very much more connected to that sense of repentance and that sense of forgiveness and mercy that was required on behalf of God, that the cleansings, the ritual purifications would, again, you can see how there's overlap there, but I'm not sure that repentance was at the heart of those, of the purification process.
So was it a totally radical idea for the Jews coming to John to hear, be baptized and repent? Or had they heard that message in other contexts of their Jewish life?
They hadn't heard.
With water in particular.
They had, no, that was pretty radical in the, to have someone calling Jews away from the temple out into the wilderness to repent for the forgiveness of sins. That's not where, you know, forgiveness of sins happened. Forgiveness of sins happens here in the temple. And so it would have been a pretty radical, like, discontinuity, a radical change from what they would have been used to. Had they had prophets come along before in their history and call the people to repentance and all that, of course. But in terms of the actual connecting it with this water and that baptismal sort of, that was an innovation. Yeah.
This is more just a comment, but I wonder if it wasn't the idea of connecting baptism and washing with repentance was actually conveying what true holiness was. I mean, what the passage that you read before and all throughout the Old Testament, like Numbers and Leviticus, the people are told, you shall be holy because your God is holy.
Mm-hmm.
So they had all these washings, like the priests had all these washings. Mm-hmm. But in the Old Testament, it's never really talking about repentance there. It's you shall be holy as I am holy. So then when you have John coming and saying and washing them and them repenting, it's like a picture of what holiness truly is.
Mm, yeah. That's
so good. I'm wondering if that was kind of the idea.
Yeah, that's nice. I like that, Robbie. Yeah. Anyone else? Okay. Well, happy May 1st, everybody.